Now, for some reason, a question that you hear a lot when you're in the ministry is, and not always in question form, is, I want to read my Bible more, but I don't. Or, I know I should read it more, but I don't. Or, I want to read it more, and I don't know where to begin. And that's, if it comes as a question, that's kind of how it is. And a lot of times, it's the first response, well, if there's one quintessential thing and you're only going to read one thing, then it had better be a gospel. And so we point them there a lot of times. And regardless, and depending on who it is, you may recommend John, you may recommend Luke, you may recommend Matthew or Mark, whatever the case may be. A lot of times, though, I recommend, before you get there, read the first four chapters of Genesis. And here's why. Because while the gospel is the climax and the resolution and the solution and the big deal, a lot of times it's like walking in on somebody watching a movie. You can sit down and kind of pick it up, but you can't really appreciate the solution if you don't understand what the problem is. And so if you read the first four chapters of Genesis, it gives you a heck of a lot of background. You see how God created the heavens and the earth, chapter one, and then chapter two, you see he creates man. And then already by chapter three, the problem rears its ugly head. You see sin and the fall of man. And I think four is important too, because if you read chapter four, you see, even though it's new people that we're dealing with, it's the same problem all over again. And that's that problem of sin, and doubt, and unbelief. And if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to read the first 16 verses. And I think that, like I said, it's important for us to understand what the problem really is, for us to truly appreciate the solution. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about, in the course of time, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord, an offering of fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord regarded Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will your countenance not be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it is about then, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Now let's pause for a moment there, and we'll continue to pick up the other three verses in a moment. But what is the true problem that we see here? This has been debated, and everybody's got an answer to this. What's the root of sin? Is it money? Is it greed? Is it pride? And those are all good answers. But the truth about sin is it comes from our own unbelief. If you think back to the previous chapter where you see the fall of man, you see how God's given a commandment. And here it's pretty clear. It's not explicitly written, but it's more than evident that there's been some instruction on sacrifice and what that's to look like and what that's to be. Otherwise, how would they know to do it at all? And you see how one brother follows it according to how God has said, and the other brother does it according to however he feels like. And that's the same problem that you see in the previous chapter, you know, there's the commandments, you can do this, you can do that, don't do this, and don't eat of that tree. And the real danger in this story is for us to believe that we are able. It's so easy to think, well, you know, I've been sinned against, I've been slighted, I've been shorted. But there's an evil deception in that. Because the truth is that we are not the victims of sin. We're the perpetrators of it. And if we see ourselves as able, we miss out on the truth of God's word in this. To give a little illustration, I'll tell you something about my own life. I grew up in the church from a very early age. I don't ever remember a time when we didn't go to church. You know, it was Sunday school and church every Sunday, and Wednesday, I think when I was younger, I was in Royal Ambassadors, and then, you know, as I grew older, it was youth group, and when I was little, any time my mother read to me, it was a story from the Bible, and so there was a good, solid basis there. And we went to a church that was very well known, you know, First Baptist Church. And I grew up and learned a lot about the Bible and a lot about God. But I missed out on what might be even more important than that. Because of the climate of the church and the atmosphere around me, God became this thing that we believed and knew existed, and yet didn't really impact my life in any real way. And the great danger in that, when God is just some convenient little package that you can pull out when you need it or a couple times a year and then put on the shelf when you don't, is that that's not real. And what happens when that's the case, and I'm sure that's not the case here in this church, but in the world around us, by and large, it is. Even among evangelicals, it's, well, sure, we believe in God, but how does that change our lives? And does it? The problem with that is, for me, is that as I grew older, I was a fairly talented athlete, so sports began to take some precedence and priority, and being a young teenage boy, other things began to take precedence and priority. And before too long, I found little time for God and little impact in my life from God. And by the time I went away to college, I wasn't even going to church at all. But there was a time in college when I got it into my head that there was this particular thing that I wanted, and it was very important to me, and I wanted God in on this. So I began to pray that God give me the desires of my heart, and weeks of praying, months of praying, and then finally he answers that prayer. And it was one of those things, you ever know that when something happens, and there's other ways to explain it, but you just know that it was God. It was one of those things. So I knew it was God. And then my response to that was, thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. You're a God that answers prayers, and I got this from here. And left God out of it. And it was because of that misunderstanding that I'd come to learn. And like any good God, after about a year, he took that thing that he'd given me right back. And it just crushed me. It broke me. And there was no consoling me. I mean, I was just mortified. I couldn't eat, I couldn't sleep. I lost 15 pounds in about 2 weeks. Couldn't show up to work. Luckily, classes were not in session. Otherwise, I'm sure I would have been thrown out of school. And I just couldn't make sense of it. And no one could console me because, you know, friends didn't know what to tell me. Family didn't know what to tell me because they weren't in charge of this situation. They had no control of the situation, and neither did I. God did. And so left in this situation, I had no other alternative but to find my way back to church. And living outside of the city I grew up in, so I had to find a church. And so I found this small country church and showed up there. And I don't even know what the sermon was about. I was in tears most of the time. And being a smaller church, the pastor noticed somebody that wasn't normally there and afterwards introduced himself. And through the course of that conversation, he agreed to meet with me. And so a couple days later, we met, and I explained to him everything. And he said, "I see." And he began to explain to me how the Lord is our shepherd. And I thought to myself, well, yes, of course, the Lord is our shepherd. You know, I know that already. And he said, "Well, sheep are stupid." And I said, "Okay, well, sheep are stupid, but he's not talking about me." And then he said, "And something you may not know, and, you know, not being in the 4-H club, I didn't know. One of the tricks that before they had fences, you know, barbed wire and electric fences, and when you had to kind of really keep after the sheep, what a shepherd might do when they have a problem sheep that's prone to wandering off and such, is they could break its leg." And I thought to myself, that seems kind of severe and harsh and pretty terrible. And he says, and the pastor says to me, "Pretty harsh, right?" And I said, "Well, yeah." And so he explained to me that they do that because even the dumbest sheep that thinks he'll be okay wandering off from the shepherd knows that with a broken leg, he'd better stick around because he's not getting away from anything. And I tell you, no truth has ever struck me with such clarity in the moment as that one did. It all came crashing down. And it wasn't the story that he had explained to me, although it makes perfect sense, and it made perfect sense then. It was this notion that this God that I said I believed in actually impacted my life. Because up until then, it was God was on my terms and at my convenience. And the notion that God had influence in the life that I was living changed everything. Because it's so easy to not believe that, right? It's so easy to say, "God, I got this from here." It's so easy to believe that maybe God's got this one wrong. And it's not an outright defiance, because if it were that, it'd be so much easier to identify, but it's something much more sinister than that. It's something, here's kind of a better illustration to describe it. As Bobby mentioned, I'm born and raised in Florida. I spent 3.5 years here in Kentucky going to school, and almost 2 years in North Carolina. And while I've seen snakes here and there in both of those places, Florida, we've got some snakes. Being a tropical paradise that it is, it attracts both retired Northeasterners and snakes. And almost all of them are venomous, and you take that however you want. Yeah, Florida has 27 different species of pit vipers alone. And being a tropical climate, it also has lots of swimming pools. How many of y'all enjoy swimming pools? If it's not yours, you don't have to take care of it. Yeah. It's much easier to enjoy, right? Okay. How many of you guys enjoy snakes? Show of hands. Right, far fewer people. We've got one right over here, our talented drummer, likes snakes. Now, imagine this. We're going swimming, going to the pool, and this happens quite frequently. You'll find a snake is also enjoying your pool. And it's not necessarily local to only Florida, but there's something called an olive green or an olive sea snake, and it is totally aquatic, and it is 10 times more venomous than a king cobra. Kill you flat dead. So say we're going to the pool, and you find one of these in the pool. How many of us are getting in? Not many. Okay, well, far fewer swimmers now than there were a moment ago. But what if I were to tell you, well, it probably isn't going to bite you. You'll go, right? Or it's a nice snake. Don't worry about it. It won't bother you. It'll stay away from you. Then you'll get in, right? No, of course not, because you know the reality is that snakes do bite, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm not, but you're not going to take the chance on the reality that you get bit by this snake. Well, what if I tell you it's probably not the venomous kind? Then it's okay, right? No, it's not, because you believe that that snake might bite you, and it's not going to be good. Okay, but why aren't we like that with God? Why, when the snake comes to Eve, is it able to say, even though God has said, you will surely die, the snake can say, well, will you surely die? Or, you know, maybe not. And that's why I say it's a more sinister unbelief than you just flat out rebel and say, God, no. It's not that. It's more of a, we'll roll the dice and see if God is right. Lord, is there danger in that? Because the truth of the matter is, as our friend here read out of Romans, and, you know, God says it in chapter 3, you know, surely die. And that's, you know, the consequences of sin are throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And nobody says it more succinctly than Paul does in that passage in Romans that you read, is that the wages of sin is death. And I've got to believe, if we really believed that, we wouldn't find ourselves in these positions. But we don't. We kind of roll the dice on that. Well, maybe not this time. Lord, is there a danger in that? But that's how we look at it. Because we say we believe the lie that maybe the snake won't bite, or maybe it's not venomous. And it's craziness. And it's that kind of unbelief that all of our sin comes from. That's what Cain finds himself in, is he knows how to give the proper sacrifice, and he knows not to murder his brother. These are not like he's ignorant of the fact. It's, well, I know, and I know what God has said, but I'm going to do it on my terms, and it'll be fine. That's what I said, and it wasn't fine. And thank God it wasn't fine, because what if he had not acted in my life? What if he had just let me have what I wanted? Where would I be then? Where would I become judgment? And so having a proper understanding of our unbelief and seeing how really this affects us in our everyday lives. I mean, we can think of some things where I remember maybe that one time I did that, or surely I can remember somebody else acted like that here in the pew right now. But when we're about our business outside of church, are we thinking, do I really believe what God has said? Because when that pastor explained it to me, what I really came to understand is that there's a difference between believing in God, and, you know, yes, God exists, and yes, he created the heavens and the earth and created me, and there's a difference between believing in God and believing God, that he is who he says he is, and that what he says is true, and that it does truly impact the world that he's created and I just live in. And so, I think that it sheds some true light on the nature of our own sin. And if it were just that, we would be in dire straits, wouldn't we? We would be pretty hopeless, because I'm sure that if we thought hard enough, any of us could find some reason how we've sinned against God. And yet it wasn't. Cain receives his punishment. And if we pick it up where we were, I'll repeat chapter or verse 11. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now, did Cain deserve that? Well, yes. But that's not where it ends. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord will be appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Because even this far away, thousands of years before Christ came to die for our sins on the cross, there is a grace. God does show mercy. He does convict us of our sin, and thank him that he does. But he does show us a mercy, a one that we don't deserve. I think probably, I'm trying to do the math in my head to see where we are on time with the clock that's 15 minutes slow, but I think we got time for this. I think no one probably understood this better than John Newton. If you don't know John Newton by name, he was a pastor in England and the author of Amazing Grace, a song which we're all very familiar with, I'm sure. He didn't start out that way, though. He made his fortune as a slave trader in England. And the Lord had to do some real work in his life to turn that around. And I think because if that passage that we read out of Genesis ended right there with Cain being cursed and sent on his way like he deserved, I think we'd all, if we really believed, I think we'd all find ourselves in a pretty hopeless state. But a passage that mirrors that and really convicts me is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you're finding that, I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 11. And Paul, and while you're turning there, this is, you know, Paul's had to address all kinds of issues leading up to this. He's had to address licentiousness, adultery, people suing each other, people stealing from each other, and just about everything. And it comes to a head right here in chapter 6. It seems like he just kind of wants to cover everything and put a cap on it. And so chapter 6, verse 9 picks up, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor coveters, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified by the name of Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Now, what is that about? That is about a people convicted of the sin. You know, pick whichever one he mentioned. I mean, you can find something somewhere on that list for everybody. And that's what John Newton sings about, is because he knows in his unbelief he took advantage of people, mistreated people, enslaved people, and profiteered on all of it. And he knows what he deserves, just like Cain did. But he understands the grace shown to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if there's two things to take away from tonight, is do not be deceived, friends, that our sin is not okay. And where it comes from is we flat out do not believe God for what he says he is. Because, I mean, flat out, the wages of sin is death. And you know, it either that's right or is it really? And I'm going to roll the dice. But there's also reason to praise God. Because despite what we're convicted of, and despite what we might deserve and do deserve, God has shown us a grace and a mercy. And our only response to that can be His praise and His glory. And if we can't find ourselves there for what He's done, in spite of what we've done, what are we doing? Pray with me. Lord God, I thank You for this opportunity, and I take it very seriously, and I pray that it is Your wisdom that we hear and not mine. But also pray for a softness of heart to be moved by the truth of Your word, that we not be a people that believe the deception around us, do not believe what the world around us would have us believe. We do not believe that it is okay. But God, more than that, I thank You for being a God that loves us in spite of that, that loves us enough to send His Son to die for that, that has given us more than we deserve, and above all else, has given us a reason to praise and glorify You. In His name we pray, amen. Because the real thing that we fail to consider a lot of times is, despite all of that, what did it cost?